Kids, you are dismissed to your classes this morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I missed being here last week with you, but I hear that everything went very well. Glad that Dave was here to preach and do the Lord's Supper and lead worship. So I'm really glad that we have so many ministers in this area to fill in. It's great to have that resource. I have a handout this morning. As normal, I guess. And also should say thank you to Lauren as well for teaching last week. Really appreciate you doing that. Hope that it was encouraging to all of you to hear from him and some about Lauren's life and the history of our church here, this congregation. The handout that's going out this morning is focused on baptism. I know I said in my email on Friday that I was planning to cover baptism and the Lord's Supper this morning, but after thinking more about it, I realized that was a foolish ambition. So we're just going to do baptism. I think that'll be sufficient for us this morning. Get some water here. So again, just to orient us as we're going through this class, this introduction to our congregation here at Colleyville, we sort of started big picture, and are kind of narrowing down and thinking more particular about the specific views of our church and our denomination on various issues. And so we're going to continue that process today by looking at our congregation's perspective, our denomination's perspective on the sacrament of baptism. Next week we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper. And my intention after that is for us to move into a time where we'll sort of walk through our worship service here at our church particularly. Our church is, of course, within our denomination, there is a spectrum in terms of, there's actually a lot of freedom in terms of the way that worship can be structured and is structured. But I want to talk a little bit about why worship is structured the way it is here at our congregation, at least from my perspective. Not so much the style of worship as much as sort of the progression of the liturgy, the different elements of the service, and why we have a structure that's pretty consistent from week to week, and different reasons for that, and different importance of different parts of the service. So we'll be talking about that in a couple weeks. So this morning, this first point I have here, I think just a few comments on the sacraments in general as we get into this topic. First thing I think I want to say is that it's important when we think about the Reformation, sometimes we have this picture of the Reformation as, you know, Martin Luther kind of reading Romans and having this illumination, single illumination about justification by faith alone, and that being sort of the essence, maybe, of the Reformation. And in some ways that's true, but in some ways it's also simplification. There are a lot of things that the Reformers were concerned about in the Roman Church that they were seeking to change and modify and improve and reform. And part of that was the view of the Roman Church in regards to justification, certainly, but part of it also was the Roman Church's view of the sacraments, and that was a significant concern of the Reformers in a number of different ways. Part of the concern was about baptism, certainly, and actually as soon as the Reformation happened, very soon after, you actually had the Reformers sort of battling on two fronts regarding baptism, with the Anabaptists on one side and the Roman Church on the other, and the Reformers trying to carve a sort of middle path in some sense between them. But also, the we'll talk about this more when we get to the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper was a significant concern for the Reformers, primarily the way in which, well, a number of things, but one of the things was which the way in which it had been turned into such a mystical act that it was not permitted for the people to participate, essentially. And so only the priest was essentially taking communion. The people maybe would have communion only maybe once a year, and when they had communion would only have the bread and never the wine. And so that was a significant concern for the Reformers, was the restoration of the sacraments to the life of the people of God. And we should say, too, that as I note here on this page, that as we think about the Reformation of the last 500 years, the sort of descendants of that period of history in Western Christianity, we have many Protestant churches that have carried on, I think it's fair to say, many of the concerns of the Reformers in terms of justification. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not all the five sort of points of Calvinism we talked about a few weeks ago, But the heart of the message, which is justification by faith alone. But there continues to be significant disagreement within the Protestant world on the question of the sacraments. And this is, in many ways, what sets us apart from our Baptists. Baptist brethren, in particular, is our view of the sacraments generally, and of course specifically baptism, but I think there are often some important differences with the Lord's Supper as well. And these things tend to kind of go together. So any initial thoughts or questions as we dive into this topic this morning? Comments? Okay, very good. So here's a quick sort of thought question, I think. It'd be helpful for us to think about. So why did God choose to use the sacraments to relate to his people? Obviously, the story of redemption, I think it's fair to say, could exist without either baptism or the Lord's Supper. If God had chosen to work in that way, they don't seem to be absolutely necessary for salvation in some, you know, kind of existential sense at least. So why did God choose to use visible signs and seals of his promises as a way to relate to his people? Tangible things. Bread and wine, water. Yeah, Nathan. Absolutely, yeah. So I think at least part of it is this idea that, as Nathan's saying, that we're asked as believers to believe, faith is evidence, is believing things with evidence unseen, and the sacraments are, in a sense, visible signs of what we're putting our faith in, right? Yeah, Hal?
I think it's for
our saying, and water is good. Yes, absolutely. I think that's really the thing that I had in mind with that question, was just this idea that I think part of the reason the Lord set up sacraments was because it's an affirmation of the goodness of creation, right? That God can work through the created world to administer his grace to his people. And that it's I think, also an affirmation of the resurrection of the dead, of the continuing goodness of creation that will carry into the new heavens and the new earth. It's in a sense a foretaste of that reality that's given to us. So I think we shouldn't see the sacraments as some kind of condescension to our physical nature, right? But they're actually an affirmation of who we are as physical human beings with bodies that are created good and will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So, there's something to think about as you think about our sacramental life, that it is something. It's good that we get hungry, right? It's good that we thirst. It's good that we need to be cleansed. Our bodies need to be cleansed. All right, so here's some thoughts about baptism. Here's just a really pretty simple statement we'll unpack. So we believe here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church that baptism is a sacrament ordained by Jesus Christ for the admission of people into the church, into the people of God. The Bible presents baptism as a sign and as a seal. And we'll be talking about those. Those are two important words within the context of Reformed theology, especially when thinking about baptism. Of the promises that God has made to us in the life and work of Jesus. And so let's read. This is from our Westminster Larger Catechism, which is, I think, a pretty helpful description of baptism, a kind of and I should say, before I get into this too, a really great resource is the class that Lauren taught only a few months ago, last fall, in maybe October or November, on the Confessions chapter on baptism, which was a great sort of just overview of these things. And in some ways, in more detail, I think you probably had several weeks to go through it. So I would certainly commend that to you as a resource. That's on our website. So this is what the Larger Catechism says. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ has ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to be a sign and a seal of engrafting unto himself, into himself, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. So there's a lot going on, obviously, in that statement. So let's take a little bit of time here to unpack this a little bit. Let's look at some of these verses as they correspond to different. And most of these are actually actual proof texts that are given in the Catechism question, these texts here. Some of them I think I put in Acts 2. I don't think Acts 2 is part of it, but I think it's a relevant text. But the others are all part of the proof text for this catechism question that were given to us by the writers of the catechism. So let's look at Matthew 28, 19 to 20. This, of course, is the Great Commission, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Somebody have that one to read it? Yeah, thanks, Joe. That's great. There's so many. And if you want to take that stack to the back, Eric, that'd be fine. People can pick it up if they come in. So a couple things going on in that passage I think are really important, right? So Jesus is standing with his disciples. He's commissioning them, ordaining them in a sense, to this work that they're about to do, to proclaim the gospel of his death and resurrection to the nations. And he tells them to do it in a particular way, right? He says to go and to make disciples, to make followers, right, of Jesus, and to do so in a particular way, by baptizing, right? Baptism is, in some sense, the first act of discipleship. It's the entrance into the life of a disciple. And he says to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? So we see that that part of the question there comes from this text, obviously a real explicit affirmation of the triune nature of our God, teaching them to observe everything I've taught you, right? And so I think that relates to this last clause here, right? That baptism is an entrance into an open and professed engagement to belong to the Lord, right? To follow in his ways, right? Baptism is not disconnected from an expectation of a way of life, right? That there's going to be the expectations is the apostles are going to go forth and baptize, but also convey the message of Christ, which is why the some of those men that were there that day wrote the gospel, right? Several gospels. And of course, other men that were there that day, as well as others that were added to their number, wrote the epistles to the church as a way of following through on this command that Christ gives. And then the final thing that he says there in Matthew 28 is, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," right? I'm with you always. And I think that connects, too, to that last clause there in the catechism question, this idea that baptism is a binding of not only us to a way of life, but also the Lord is binding himself to us, right? God is making a promise. It's not just about our confession, our profession of faith, but it's about the Lord's promising to be with us, to be our God. Well, I think the impression I get from the Gospels, at least, is that most of the Pharisees rejected the baptism of John, actually. I don't think, do you know what I mean? Like, I think that that's actually one of the critiques that Jesus has of the Pharisees is John came, he didn't listen to him, you know? I'm sure that there are people who were baptized by John who did not follow Christ, certainly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, that's in some ways, the baptism of John is a more complicated thing. It's not precisely the same thing as Christian baptism, of course, because of the work of Christ had not been done yet. It was not in the triune name. And so I think we should see rather the baptisms of John as relating more, they're part of the Old Testament background, right? The baptism doesn't just come to us, you know, just drop down to us with no background to it, nothing preceding it in the history of redemption. And I think we should see the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament that were given for the people of God as well as for the priesthood especially as part of the background of baptism. Of course, the significant part of the background is circumcision. We should also see, I think, the baptism of John as part of that background. They're all coming together in various ways. And John's primary emphasis of John's baptism was what? What was it connected to? Remission of sins and repentance, right? This is a way for you to show that you're repenting and to ask God to help you repent and be cleansed of your sins. And that's certainly an aspect of Christian baptism that's taken into it. Let's look at Galatians 3, 26 to 27. I think we see a couple things going on here. Somebody want to look at that text and read it for us? Who's got it? Thank you, sir. So Paul is, of course, here arguing against the theory that there's distinctions within the people of God based on your ethnic identity or your willingness to adopt the Mosaic law. And he affirms for the Galatians that in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And then he gives the reason. For as many as you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so we see a couple things here, I think, going on that are connected to the catechism question here, the answer. We see that Paul is affirming that baptism is a sign and seal of engrafting into Christ, right? For if you have, we're baptized into Christ and you've put on Christ, right? There's a connection that has been made in baptism. But it's also something that's connected to adoption, right? You see that later phrase, that baptism is a sign and a seal of adoption. And we see that going on here because he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Right? And he goes on, as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And he goes down in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, right, because you've been adopted, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So baptism is a sign and a seal of our being united to Christ, our engrafting into him, but also of our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. That's part of what is happening in baptism. Well, you know, I mean, I understand the argument. I'm not sure that, I mean, semantically, certainly, the New Testament doesn't make any distinction between the words. It's all baptizo. It was the Greek word. It's the same word that's used, you know, in the Gospels to talk about John's baptism. Same word that's used to talk about Jesus' baptism. Same word that's used in Matthew 28. So flesh out for me a little bit what you're saying. Well, I mean, I don't think there's a lot of linguistic evidence for a distinction that's being made. It's possible that, I mean, I think we'll get to your concern, which is that it's certainly clear that baptism is not always, does not guarantee what it symbolizes, right? That there's not a guarantee of you being regenerated, those kinds of things. Is that the concern that you have? Yeah. That's fine. I appreciate that. I mean, I think it's fair to say that, and within the, I understand that, at least have some sense for the distinction that is often made in with our more Baptist brethren between a wet baptism and a spirit baptism. Is that the distinction? That's not one that's typically made in the same way within the Reformed. Certainly not a distinction that our confession would make, for example. Yeah, Eric. Exactly. He's trying to address people of God as he knows them to be. And I think this is where we get to this distinction of, you know, we see things in time, right? And God sees things from the perspective of eternity. He sees the things from the perspective of his eternal decree, especially. Whereas as human beings, we see one another in our own lives within the context of a linear progression of time. And so I think it's difficult for us to make those kinds of distinctions within... I have no idea what time it is. Okay. Right, Passover. Right, so the angel of Passover, yeah. Mm-hmm. No, that's good. Yeah, and so let's think about this for a second. The verse that Eric is referring to in Genesis, I think this is an important verse when you think about the sacraments. In Genesis chapter 9, I believe, 8 or 9, let's see, talks about the rainbow, right? Okay, Genesis chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9, God says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, so referring to the rainbow that we've seen after rain sometimes, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, speaking to Noah as the covenant head. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so I think we see there, obviously, as Eric's saying, a way in which God is stepping into time. I mean, I think there's some mystery going on here. You know, what does it mean? Does God forget about his covenant? No, he doesn't forget, right? But in some sense, he condescends to us and says, this is a visible sign between both of us, right, for the promise that has been made between Noah and as a representative of humanity and God. And the sacraments function in similar kinds of ways. Yeah. Well, I mean, it's complicated, Aaron. I think that we have to say Galatians 3 is not Paul's. I mean, I think we have to read the New Testament context, right? Which is that Paul is not addressing the question here of what do we do about infants that weren't baptized. And so I think we have to be. I guess I'm just saying I don't think what you're arguing for is necessary in order to have confidence. I think we can give parents of children who die confidence without bringing baptism into the equation. I don't think baptism is the only sort of, it is a sign that's given to us, but it's not, I mean, there are certainly examples. I mean, obviously the thief on the cross is sort of the classic example, right, of that. I mean, that's fine. I don't think that's the distinction that comes through in confessional language, where I'm sort of speaking from a reformed perspective. Yeah. John, do you have a question? Hal, can I? John had his hand up. Let me ask. It's okay. It is. It's an interesting thing in Roman. I mean, this is a little afield, but Roman Catholic theology with an emphasis on the priest, so much emphasis on the priesthood being set apart, you know, in terms of the sacraments, that you're right. And in cases of children emergencies, anybody can baptize.
Yeah.
And don't even have to be Catholic, you know. So it's really interesting how that works out. But right. There's a real concern there that a baby not be baptized before it dies. Yes, Hal? That's my next text. I appreciate that. So baptism. Let's look at that text, Acts 38, 2, 38, 39. And Peter said to them, when people said, what do we do because of what you said about Jesus and our sin and all this? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's where we see this connection in the catechism, that baptism is a sign and seal of the remission of our sins by the blood of Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So that's an important text in a number of different ways, but part of it certainly is the affirmation of the consistent theme that we see in the scriptures of God relating to not only those who put their faith in him, but also their descendants, their children. Yeah. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is where this phrase, regeneration by his Spirit, this in some ways difficult phrase. So Titus, one of Paul's last letters, he says this in Titus 3, verse 5. He says, well, beginning of verse 4, to continue the thought, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we should say here that baptism is not explicitly mentioned, right? But it is a proof text that is given by the writers of the Westminster Standards as a support for this clause, the regeneration of the Spirit. And there are other places I think we could look. We could talk about John 3, as we talked about last week, as a part of that. But this is certainly part of that argument that's being made. Let's look at Romans 6, 4 through 5. This is, I think, a really foundational text for us when we think about baptism. Paul says, we were buried, speaking of himself and the Roman believers to whom he writes, we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And there that is, we see that binding to engagement to be the Lord's, right? We're baptized so that we might walk in newness of life. But we also have this connection that is being made between our life and the life of Christ. We were baptized with Jesus by baptism into death, that we might be raised by the dead and walk into newness of life. He says in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And there that's where the writers of the Catechism are bringing out this clause that the baptism is a sign and a seal of the resurrection to everlasting life, that there is a connection. We're baptized with Christ in his death. We're also baptized, we're joined with Christ in his resurrection, and baptism is a sign and seal of that reality. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is another certainly important text. This relates to our being brought into the visible church. Paul says when he's reminding the Corinthian Christians of their connection towards one another, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and made to drink of one spirit." So baptism is a sign and a seal of our being brought into the visible body of Christ, which is, that's certainly the body that Paul is talking about there. He's not thinking about the eternal body of Christ. He's thinking about the ones that are trying to live with each other in Corinthians, in the church of Corinth. And then Matthew 3, this is just, this isn't a text that's given explicitly by the Westminster Confession, the writers of the Catechism, but I think it's important. It's just the text where Jesus is baptized and the Lord says, "You are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." I think we see, consistent with Romans 6, that when Jesus receives that pronouncement of being the beloved Son, that's something that's also given. It's a promise given to us, sealed to us by our baptism. We get what Jesus gets, which is, that's essentially the hope of baptism, right? That we're connected to the life of Christ, and what Christ receives, we receive, and we want that. Okay, so let's talk about this distinction. Baptism is a sign and a seal. Let's see if we can make it through the material here in the next 10 minutes. So baptism is a sign. It's an objective picture or an image for us, as well as for God, of our identity in Christ, right? It's something that visibly marks us, and of course that's not true in terms of literal reality, right? We don't have the water staining our foreheads, but we do have the memory of that, or at least maybe someone, if we don't remember it, because we were baptized as infants, we have someone to tell us, right, that this happened. This is an objective thing that happened in your life. You were baptized. That's an objective picture. It's an image for us, as well as God, right? It's connected to that rainbow kind of thing of our identity in Christ. But baptism is also a seal. This word mysterious is important, right? It's mysterious. As Jesus, that text in John 3 we heard about, right? The wind blows where it blows. The Spirit goes where it goes. We can't control it. We can't box it in. We can't domesticate it, right? This is a mysterious thing. It is not a one-to-one kind of correlation in terms of our visible picture being the spiritual reality. It's a mysterious means that the Holy Spirit uses to bind us into the life of God, as well as a visible mark of God's pledge regarding his intention toward us. Again, affirming that picture of the bow and the clouds, right? It's something that is there for not only for us, but also for God. One of the things that I pray for my children regularly each night is that God would remember, you know, pray with them, ask that the Lord would remember the promises that he made to them in their baptism. Right, that their baptism was a time when God pledged to be their God, to call them his sons and his daughter, his sons and daughters, and to walk with them and to all the things that the Catechism question here talks about, right? Forgiveness and resurrection and life with Christ, and just praying that God would remember those promises and would act and would increase their faith, right? Would help them to mature and grow and persevere, and that God would act in that way. And I think it's important for us to see baptism in that light, right? It's not just something that mysteriously happens that we can't understand or know, but it's also given to us as something to call God to remembrance of, as well as ourselves, right? It's also, there might be times when they're teenagers and I say, remember your baptism, right? Not just remember that God made promises to you, but remember that you've been put into something, a way of life, you know? You need to remember that reality. You've been set apart. Yes. It's a sign of the covenant for both parties. Let's look at the Heidelberg. I think the Heidelberg Catechism is helpful on the baptism, as it is on a number of points. The Heidelberg Catechism is part of the larger stream of Reformed theology and thought. It is often, and especially in the Dutch tradition, given significant prominence. in the Reformed theology. It's a catechism written by two men. It wasn't written by a large group as the Westminster was. But Heidelberg says this. It says, "How does holy baptism remind and assure you that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross avails for you?" The answer is given. "In this way, Christ has instituted this external washing with water, and by it has promised that I am as certainly washed with his blood and his spirit from the uncleanness of my soul and from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water that is used to remove the dirt from my body." And that's, you know, baptism is not just an arbitrary sign, right? Obviously, it's connected to cleansing. It's connecting to washing. We're going to use words in our confession of sin this morning from Psalm 51 that talks about being cleansed of our sin, right? Sin is seen as an impurity. It's something that stains us. We need to be cleansed. And certainly, baptism is given to us as a picture of that reality to give us confidence about the forgiveness of our sins. Heidelberg's Catechism 72. The question is, and this is important, this gets into that idea of, you know, is baptism the thing that guarantees our salvation? Is it the thing that actually washes away our sins? And we say no. So the question is, does merely the outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Answer, no, for only the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from our sins, of course. Then the next question is this. I think it's helpful to see this, the catechism kind of trying to help people wrestle with these realities. Then why does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Right? That's a good question. Right? Why does the New Testament speak so strongly about what baptism does if it's not actually at baptism that does it? God does not speak in this way except for a strong reason. Not only does he teach us by baptism that just as the dirt of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Christ. So that's one part. But more important still, by the divine pledge and sign, he wishes to assure us that we are just as truly washed from our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water. And I think that's the important, that's the point I really want to make with us today. I know that there are, you know, I hope you've heard me say clearly that, you know, even as I say here in this, on the back page, the first point in that second paragraph, we do not believe that baptism is an automatic guarantee of eternal salvation for anyone, right? For little babies or for grown-ups, right? It doesn't work that way. But it is given to us, I think clearly the Reformed perspective is that it is given to us for our assurance, for our comfort, for our encouragement in Christ. Here's what John Calvin says about baptism. And that's really the point that I want to make for us today, is that baptism is a gift, right? It's not something we should try to unpack and peer behind so much. I'm just speaking pastorally here. But it's something that we should see as a gift from God to us, to bless us, to encourage us, to give us confidence of his love for us, of his faithfulness. So what Calvin says, he says, "We ought to consider that at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life." Right? That point forward, not just what happened before. "Wherefore, as often as we fall, we must recall the remembrance of our baptism, and thus fortify our minds so as to feel certain and secure the remission of sins," right? And this is just a very practical thing, right? I mean, all of us, I'm sure, or almost all of us, probably all of us, have had the experience of, like, you're having a sin. Can God really forgive me of this sin, right? This terrible thing that I've done or thought or said. And Calvin says, remember your baptism. Remember that you were washed. Remember the Spirit promised to work and cleanse you from your sins, not just at that point, but for all the time forward, for the whole of your life. "For though when once administered, it seems to have passed, it, that is baptism, is not abolished by subsequent sins." Right? You can't undo your baptism. You can rebel against it, right? You can act as though it wasn't true. There's no such thing as a person who's unbaptized, right? They're just people that are baptized, either walking faithfully with the Lord or walking in rebellion. And rebellion there, I'm not talking about sin, I'm talking about apostasy, right? "For the purity of Christ was therein offered to us and always is in force and is not destroyed by any stain. It wipes and washes away all of our defilements. Nor must we hence assume a license," and Calvin here is trying to protect against the, you know, some might say, well, you're emphasizing grace too much, Calvin, right? "Nor must assume a license of sinning for the future." As Paul talks about this in Romans 6. It's a resurrection to a newness of life. "There is certainly nothing in it to countenance such an audacity. But this doctrine is intended only for those who, when they have sinned, groan under their sins, burdened and oppressed, that they may have herewith to support and console themselves and not rush headlong into despair. Right? Our baptism were given to us so that we might not despair of God's love. That's a temptation that you see all throughout the scriptures at different times. People of God are tempted to despair that the Lord is not with me anymore, right? God has abandoned me. I'm under judgment. And Calvin says here, I think rightly so, remember your baptism, right? Remember that this happened. God made promises to you. He put his bow in the cloud, so to speak, over you, and he is going to act faithfully to you in that way. So the two points we have to hold in tension here at this church, but also, I think, within the context of classic Reformed theology, has always held these two points in tension. One, that we do not believe, as I said, that baptism is an automatic guarantee of eternal salvation for anyone. But two, and just as importantly, we also believe that the Bible teaches that it is not presumptuous to anticipate the sign and the thing signified to be by, so forgiveness, death, resurrection, regeneration, all these things, to be by God's grace joined together in the administration of the sacrament. Baptism shows us not so much that we have bound God to us, right, what we're making God do, as it does that God has bound us to himself, right, that it's a sign of God's action towards us. And I think this is, you know, the word here, to anticipate the sign. I think that's a good way to put it. I wrote it, so I guess I should think that. That anticipate, expect, hope for, but not in sort of like, I hope this happens, but like, right, we can have a strong sort of hope and confidence. A word that Leslie Newbegin uses that I like is the word proper confidence. Right? There's a proper confidence about these things that we have. It's not absolute. It's not, we're not boxing God in, we're not controlling him, but we're having a hopeful kind of confidence that the Lord is going to, when we, our children are baptized, when, you know, converts are baptized, that what is being signified is actually happening, that forgiveness of sins, all those things are happening, and the Holy Spirit is actually at work in this sacrament in that way. Okay. Now all we have to do is figure out whether baptism is for children or not. So we won't do that today. That'll be but honestly, I don't even know if I'm gonna. This is such a, in some ways, such a simple argument. And I think one of the things I was going to say about infant baptism, I'll just say this: I'd really think that if this is something that you're not convinced of, that's fine. First of all, you should know in terms of your participation in this church, you're certainly welcome as a member here. But I also will say, I think in some ways the shift from, and speaking of my own life here, because I'm someone who went from credo baptism to paedo baptism, it's almost an entrance into a paradigm that is just different as it is, you know, we can go through the proof texts, right? I can show you about circumcision and children being part of the people of God and Colossians 2, how they're connected and, you know, how Acts 2, the promises for God, I mean, for the people that are there, but also for their children. And we could talk about the household baptisms in Acts 18, right? We could talk, I mean, you guys probably have heard these arguments if you're someone that's wrestled with this question at all. We could do that, and I'd be happy to do that if you want to meet with me. But I think really what I would encourage you, if this is a question that you're wrestling with, is if you're interested in the argument for paedobaptism, just come and be with us for 6 months or a year. You know, just come and live with us and see what happens. I think it's a paradigm shift that you almost have to live into in order to really fully come to grips with. It's not so much about the proof text as it is just a different sort of perspective on your children, on salvation, on the work of God, how God works normally, on what it means for us to have repentance and faith, all those kinds of things. So that's just my pastoral encouragement to you. And like I said, I'd be more than happy to go through the arguments. I don't think I'm going to do that next week, though. I think we'll just move on to Lord's Supper because, you know, the arguments in their basic form are here in this handout, and I'd be happy to talk with them more if you have questions. But basically the argument is that children have always been part of the people of God. They've always received the signs of the covenant, and nothing in the New Testament changes. That's the argument, basically. Any questions about that? I'm sure I just resolved all your concerns about infant baptism. Yes, Joe. Yeah. Oh, good. Excellent. Yes. Yeah. Is the one by Sartell, is that right?
I think that's true,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, we have some great resources on why we baptize babies, biblically speaking, while we do that. Yeah, I'd be happy to give you for free. I have a lot of them, it turns out. Yes, Josh. Yeah, that's a great, and I should say that Larne's did, a whole class on why we should baptize babies. It was excellent. So that would be a great resource. I'd be happy to send a link to. Yeah, and I think whenever that question is asked in the Bible, the answer is always, it's for you. You know what I mean? That question is never asked in the Bible in a way that God says, yeah, there's no reason to have confidence. You know what I mean? You look at the Psalms, you look at places in the New Testament, you look at the life of Jesus, right? There always is when that question is asked, am I part of the people of God? The answer is always yes, come. And I think, you know, it's a mysterious thing, but it's something where the emphasis is always on, and honestly, I don't think that, you know, the New Testament, it really imagines that question in some ways, particularly about our baptism, right? There's not really, I don't get a sense from the New Testament, people are going around saying, was I really baptized or not, or survived the water, but was that really, you know? I mean, Paul's always, the emphasis is on, this has happened, live as though this has happened. In your ethical life, in your moral life, in your spiritual life, you know, in every kind of way. You know, live as though this is true. I think that is we just get in trouble when we try to peer behind, you know, let's get behind the eternal perspective. I just don't think baptism is given to us for that reason. And it ultimately comes down to, this is, for me, I think the question for any difficult doctrine is, do I trust the person of Jesus, right? Do I trust God as he has been revealed to me in the person of Christ? I mean, hell is a difficult doctrine for me, you know. Do I trust the person of God as he's revealed in Jesus? I do. And so I'm going to trust that he's going to work those things out. And the same is true for baptism and you know, eternal election, all those kinds of things. You know, the final comments before we wrap up? Yes, Hal. One last stop. Yeah. That's evidence of the Spirit at work in your heart that you... Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't think that's foolproof, but I think that's a good pastoral way to think about it. And certainly, if any of you come out of your office and you say, was I really baptized? I'll say, yes, you were. Trust in Jesus. He's with you. Let's stand and pray. Lauren, would you pray for us? You close? Thanks.